This morning's public reading comes from Luke. Here we'll read part of the 17th chapter, starting at verse 20. In the Pew Bibles, if you'd like to follow along, it's on page 1207. Luke 17, verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See here,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look here.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under the heavens shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so it will be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed, and one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together, the one will be taken and the other left. Two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left." And they answered and said to him, "Where, Lord?" So he said to them, "Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together." Barring my mistakes, Luke 17, verses 20 through 37. At this time, we'll go to our Heavenly Father in a word of prayer.
Let's pray. Our Father and righteous God in heaven, we bow before your mighty throne today, praising your name. And we pray, Father, that you will receive all the honor and glory that you so richly deserve. It is indeed not only a pleasure, but it is a wonderful opportunity that you've given us to come before you, to be able to speak with you. And we appreciate, Father, not only the blessing of being able to do that, but to know that you desire our presence and that you desire to hear from us and that you have paid an enormous price that we might be able to have a relationship with you. We thank you today for Jesus Christ, our Savior, and we thank you for his sacrifice, but also his life and the message of his life, the message of the gospel, and the redemption of man that is entirely embodied in his life, his death, and his resurrection. Father, we are grateful today for all that you have done for us, and we thank you for the grace and the mercy that you have extended to us through the gospel and the opportunity to respond to it, to be washed of our sins, and to be made new. We thank you as well for the church and for your word. We thank you for the guidance that you give us through the words and deeds of those who are following you. We are grateful for all of the ways that you protect us. We thank you for the church and this congregation. And we are thankful, Father, that every day you have in mind our eternity and that you care for us. Father, we thank you for the physical blessings of life as well. We are grateful for all that you've given us. We thank you for the necessities of life that you have provided. It is not lost on us, Father, that particularly in this country, you have given us not only the basic needs of life, but far more. And so, Father, we pray today that not only would you continue to bless us with those things that you see that are best for us, but also, Father, help us to have wisdom and understanding that we might be good stewards, that we would use the things that you give us in a way that bring honor and glory to your name. Father, we are mindful today of those who are sick and those who are in need. We ask for your blessing on each of them. We ask for healing and for care and for comfort and for guidance in accordance with your will. And Father, we are also mindful today of Garrett and Grace for their new life together, and we pray that you would bless them and that you would give them many years of happiness and growth in the days ahead. We also pray, Father, for all of the families that are represented here. We recognize the interdependence between strong families and strong congregations, and that the power of your message is enhanced when families are united and aligned with you. And so we ask for your blessing. We ask for your guidance and your direction and your wisdom. We pray that the message of the gospel would be readily seen in the way that we live our lives, the way that we conduct ourselves, and the manner in which our families are aligned with you. We ask for your forgiveness today, Father, and we do so with repentant hearts, and we pray that you would help us to make the changes that we should. We pray that we might always desire to be in obedience to you and to be meek before you in a way that you can mold our lives in the manner in which you desire, that most resembles Jesus. So we ask for your forgiveness and your guidance in the days ahead. Help us, Father, to make the changes that we should. We're thankful for the opportunity that we have to worship you today and to be reminded of not only your love and mercy, but also the direction that you have given us as your children. Pray that you'd be with Eric as he speaks to us today, and be with each of us as we hear the message that is taught. Help us to apply your truths to our lives in all that we do. Father, it is indeed a pleasure. It is an honor to be in your presence today, and we ask for your continued guidance and direction, not only today as we worship you, but also in the days ahead as we look forward to a home in heaven. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.
glad for your presence, and we're thankful for the visitors who are here today, and we want you to know that you're welcome here every opportunity that you find yourself in to be here. I'm thankful for the opportunity to speak this morning, and hopefully the things that we say will be helpful to you. As many know that we're beginning on our study on the book of Revelation, and I thought it would be appropriate to have a special study this morning about a particular verse or group of verses in Revelation. Hopefully it's helpful to you. I really appreciate the singing this morning, the songs picked, and particular, I appreciated one thing that really struck me this morning is in song number 12, Each Step I Take, where it talks about Jesus. I trust in God no matter come what may, for life eternal is in his hand. He holds the key that opens up the way that will lead me to the promised land. This morning, I'm going to talk about a particular passage, Revelation 3, verse 12, the key of David. Now, throughout the book of Revelation, you can read about the promised trials the faithful face or will face. Satan was promised to be present with the beast, the false prophet, and many more enemies of the cross. Though the enemy would surround the church and threaten its destruction, a greater ray of light shines bright throughout the book. This light is Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Son of Man. After the intro of the book in chapter 1, John records the words of Christ addressed to the seven churches of Asia. Each promise and threat that he's giving to these churches gives us a little taste, really, of what happens at the end of the book of Revelation. These little epistles have a similar structure. We have an address where he's addressing the church. We have description of Christ, commendation of the church. There's a complaint, exhortation, a threat, and a promise. Not every church has all of these points in their address. Generally, you have this pattern here. Laodicea does not seem to have a commendation. Smyrna and Philadelphia do not have a complaint or a threat. All, however, include a description of Christ. The description of Christ complements these churches and their particular situations. And I think it's meant to show that Christ is going to meet their need in the particular problems that they're facing. And I think it's also a good idea as you're looking, reading through and considering the book of Revelation, it would be very profitable to consider descriptions of Christ and what he's doing throughout the book. And I think you'll be enriched by doing that. I'll read these various verses of these descriptions of Jesus here in Revelation as he's addressing these seven churches. Revelation 2, verse 1. He who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Verse 8. The first and the last, who was dead and came to life. Verse 12. He who has a sharp two-edged sword. Verse 18. The Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Revelation 3, verse 1. He who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Verse 7, the one we'll be considering. He who is holy, he who is true. He who has the key of David. Who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Verse 14, the Amen, the faithful, the true witness. The beginning of creation, of the creation of God. Most of these descriptions relate to the vivid picture found in the latter half of Revelation 1. The description we will focus our attention on this morning is the one given to the sixth church, Revelation 3, verse 7, as I said. What is this key of David? What does it mean? Is there a connection to another verse? And how can we apply it? Let's look at the New Testament context of this description of Christ. And I'm going to read these verses in Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, that no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world, to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The sixth address is to the church in Philadelphia. As we can see from the map, here we have we've got Greece and we've got Canaan here, and here is Asia Minor up here in the Mediterranean Sea. You can see all these churches here. We'll take a closer look real quick. And as you see the way that these churches are situated, it just kind of goes up in the order that John addressed them in Revelation. You have Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and then Laodicea. Here's Philadelphia in between Sardis and Laodicea. We then get to the description of Christ. He who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Just want to make a couple of notes about this. The People's New Testament commentary defines key as a symbol of power to deliver or imprison, to open heaven or hell, or to shut them, of power to save or to destroy. This key relates to authority. You can get that sense when you read that verse. He who shuts and no one opens. He who opens and no one shuts. Here the power is given to Jesus Christ and no one else. No one else has that authority that he has. Also an interesting note, Christ currently had or has this key of David. He was reigning with power when this book was written. Not waiting for him to reign later. He reigns today. And that's not the point of this lesson, but just another note I thought I'd add in there. We're going to get back to this verse in more detail, but let's look at the other verses to see if we can find the reason the inspired John described Jesus this way when talking to the Philadelphian church. Verse 8. This one who can open a door which no one could shut, opened a door to the church in Philadelphia. Christ knew their problem. They had little strength. This could mean that they were few in number. It could mean that they were poor or persecuted from all sides. It seems to indicate that persecution. They were tempted to give up the name of Christ. Still, they were faithful to him by keeping his word. It is apparent that they were sorely tempted to deny his name, as I just said. And they had pressure from the enemies all around them, the wickedness all around them. Doors opening often refer to opportunities for the gospel. A few examples of that is Acts 14, verse 27, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, Colossians 4, verse 3. And I think this makes complete sense. In giving his servants opportunity to preach, Jesus was opening the door of the kingdom, giving the hearers the opportunity to first hear and then respond to the call. The Philadelphians need not worry about their enemies. Jesus helped them in their efforts. And that open door they told others about was also open to them. Verse 9, their oppressors claimed to be Jews or people of God, and this was a lie. They may have been physical Jews. Even if this were the case, they needed to hear the gospel and to be saved like everyone else. We learned about that over all through the book of Acts. Their rejection of it, the gospel, and persecution of the church showed that they were not the Israel of God. They were actually a part of the synagogue or the assembly of Satan. This idea of homage or worship meant that they would understand that God blessed the church. The Gospel Advocate commentary says this will happen in general to all who oppose the truth eventually. And we all know of that other references in the New Testament, such as in the book of Romans, talks about every knee bowing on the last day and so forth. Many Old Testament prophecies spoke about the Lord's enemies bowing down before God's people. The enemies probably expected this to happen to them at the end, that people would bow to them. Jesus here says that they will actually be the ones bowing down, not their enemies. They're going to be the ones bowing down to the church. And the tables have turned here. A lot different from their expectations, wasn't it? Verses 10 and 11. They still need to hold on to the word. The promise for them was that they would be able to endure anything that came their way. This was not a promise to escape any physical hardship. It was a promise that they would be spiritually safe from their enemies, kept in fellowship with God if they held on. That was the promise. Verses 12 and 13, this open door back in verse 7 would be eternally realized in the final promise. Jesus promised them heaven if they would hold fast. This idea of a pillar indicates a permanent situation. They would receive the name of God, the name of the holy city, the new name. This was the mark of those redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They needed to focus on this eternal reward. They were tempted to give it up, but Jesus showed them that he was the one with the meaningful power, not their enemies. Do not be distracted by the enemies around you. Do not be distracted by the hardships that you're facing. I understand that you have little strength. Hold fast, and you will get that reward. You will get that promise. Well, back to verse 7. We have a description of Christ. These things says he who is holy, he who is true. This is probably connected to Revelation 1 verse 5, Jesus the faithful witness. Christ is set apart as deity. He is pure and truthfully the Messiah. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. This is the second time Jesus is identified as having keys. Revelation 1 verse 18 says, "And the living one, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades." As we noted in our verses, the chapter 3 verse 7 reference has to do with the opportunity of salvation. Chapter 1 verse 18 is connected to judgment. So Christ has the power over salvation and judgment. We can see this whole picture of the things that Christ possesses, he has in his hand. Let's consider the reference here. If you have a Bible with notes, you'll probably see Isaiah 22 in your margin. Most commentators rightfully mention this passage as well. Isaiah 22, verse 22. "And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open." Let's spend some time and look at the Old Testament context of this reference and see if we can gain more information. And before we continue, we need to exercise caution with this. Dad will probably mention this afternoon about this danger. Some take Old Testament references and try to force Revelation to conform to them. Perhaps there's no connection there, and they see a connection and it's just not there. Or perhaps they have misunderstood the Old Testament passage. There could be a number of reasons. Either way, we should always let the New Testament context take the lead and be careful as we explore the Old Testament reference. And we've done that there. We've laid the groundwork here as we've considered these verses around Revelation 3. This is a safe reference. First of all, it's a widely known reference. That shouldn't be the end all, but that's a point to consider. Study Bibles, commentaries of all sorts see this connection here in Isaiah 22, verse 22. But that's, again, not the reason why we accept or reject, but it's a reason why we can consider something and see it out for ourselves to see if there is a connection there. Another is David's name connected with Christ in the New Testament is often prophetic. We have many examples of this. Matthew 22, verses 42 through 45. Mark 11, verse 10. Luke 1, verse 32. 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. And another thing we need to consider is that the details here, as we examine this and we compare Isaiah 22, verse 22 to Revelation 3, verse 7, the details enhance the meaning. There is no damage done to either the New Testament or the Old Testament text when we understand that these verses link to one another. The first 35 chapters of Isaiah are prophecies of condemnation. In chapter 22, Israel is condemned like the other nations. Isaiah knew Jerusalem would be destroyed. He wept while other people laughed. You see, the other people didn't understand what was coming. But Isaiah, obviously, he was inspired by God. He knew what was coming here. In chapter 22, verses 1 through 4, it says that he wept while the other people around him were laughing. Verses 5 through 7 describes the foreign enemies or the foreign armies. Verses 8 through 11, you have Israel's vain attempts to defend against the enemy. It was of no use. Judgment had been made, and there was nothing they could do about it. Verses 12 through 14, their judgment was going to be met. And then you get to verses 15 through 25, the context of our reference. You have a particular example of the nation as a whole with this particular person, Shebna, here. So here we have the verses around Isaiah 22, verse 22, and I'm going to read them, starting with verse 15. Thus says the Lord God of hosts, go, proceed to this steward, to Shebna, who is over the house, and say, what have you here, and whom have you here, that you have hewn a sepulcher here, as he who hews himself a sepulcher on high, who carves a tomb for himself in a rock? Indeed, the Lord will throw you away violently, O mighty man, and will surely seize you. He will surely turn violently and toss you like a ball into a large country. There you shall die, and there your glorious chariots shall be the shame of your master's house. So I will drive you out of the office, and from your position he will pull you down. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. He shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place. He will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. In verses 15 through 19, we have a particular example of the attitude expressed by Jerusalem. Now, Easton's Bible Dictionary says that Shebna, talks about Shebna, a tender youth, treasurer over the house of the reign of Hezekiah. He was a controller or governor of the palace. On account of his pride, he was ejected from his office, and Eliakim was promoted to it. As Shebna was rebuked, he was building a tomb for himself. He was trying to be remembered. As we can see, Shebna was more interested in preserving himself than the people. This attitude and behavior warranted the judgment of God. He would be pulled out of his position and replaced by Eliakim. Verse 20, God will call his servant Eliakim. Most of the time that we read this word servant in Isaiah, it gives us the idea of someone who is uniquely appointed by God for a very specific purpose. And Eliakim follows this pattern or this idea. Eliakim means God will raise up. Verse 21, the placement of the power upon Eliakim is spoken of as clothing. It will be taken from Shebna and put on Eliakim. Like a ceremony or a ceremonial ordination of a priest or a ordination of someone in a particular position. He is to be the father of the house of Judah. He will look for their best interests as a father would his son. Verse 22, Eliakim would receive the key. The same phrase of opening and shutting is found in both Isaiah 22, verse 22, and Revelation 3, verse 7. As we've established, the idea of a key pictures control. Eliakim was promised to have absolute authority over the royal house. The house of David is in reference to the kingly office promised to him. Read about this prophecy. 2 Samuel 7, verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 23 and 24, Eliakim would have security as he reigned. He would be set firm like a peg fastened into the ground. Both he and his relatives would benefit from his reign, even the smaller vessels, or those less significant vessels, if you could say that, about his certain relatives. Even they would be honored. So Eliakim would be the father of to the house of Judah. He would exercise absolute authority. He would be secure in his reign, and therefore his power would be equal to King Hezekiah. Authority was placed on his shoulders by God's decree. But does he fit the prophecy of Isaiah 9 verses 6 and 7? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He does not. He doesn't meet this. There's going to be an end. Verse 25, in that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. As surely as he was set to rule, he was going to be removed. The Lord declared it. His elevated position did occur, and we can read about it in Isaiah 36 and 37. He did not hold that position forever, as we all know. Is there a connection here? What can we learn from these passages? John applies Isaiah 22, verse 22 to Jesus. But as we learned, Isaiah 22, verse 22 is talking about what would occur in the near future with the promoted position of Eliakim, and that it would be brought to an end. How do we reconcile this? How do we reconcile John using this about Jesus? Isaiah 22, verse 22, is not just roughly applied to Jesus. It does not rip the verse out of context and suddenly make it mean something else. There's something more here. The fulfillment of the promise of Eliakim was a type of the authority that Jesus would hold. both had control over the house of David. One was physical and temporal, while the other was spiritual and eternal. Eliakim was a father to his people, verse 21. Jesus Christ purchased us. Through him, we are adopted into the spiritual family. Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." That's similar. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace," referred to Jesus Christ. Another point, Eliakim's power was equal to Hezekiah's. Chapter 22, verse 22. Christ's power was equal to the Father. You remember that verse where, I believe it was over in Philippians, where Jesus Christ thought not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself the form of man and so forth. Eliakim's position was made sure by the Lord, verse 23. Christ's position was made sure by both the Father and himself. He lived this life and was qualified to be the perfect sacrifice. And he rose from the dead, and he reigns on high, and he is worthy. Eliakim brought forth temporary glory to his household, verse 24. Christ brings eternal glory to his spiritual household. Eliakim's reign was brought to an end, verse 25. And when we read this, we can't help but look forward to the future. Would there be another that would not have an end? And that is answered. Christ's reign is eternal. See how each type is established in Isaiah, but is intensified in Jesus Christ. At the last comparison, we see Eliakim's reign will be cut off, and the cliffhanger is satisfied in Jesus. It points to him. The promise to grant authority to a servant and open up the way to glory was fulfilled as a shadow in Eliakim and fulfilled as the substance in Jesus Christ. How do we apply? Let's look back to the original recipients of this verse. As we've learned, the church in Philadelphia had only a little strength. How could they possibly overcome the pressure all around them? They were surrounded by the assembly of Satan. Verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." Throughout the book of Revelation, there is a continual encouragement to conquer or to overcome. This overcoming is ironically accomplished through suffering, through persecution, and through death. When Christians refuse to compromise the truth, the world is going to retaliate. It certainly did in their day, and we shouldn't be surprised if someday it could happen to us. It happened in our day. Revelation 12, verse 11. "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Revelation 15, verse 2. "And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over the mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God." You see, those mentioned in those two verses lost their lives to the Lord willingly. And through death, they found life. And through death, they found victory. Jesus gave this example in John 16, verse 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And he said that so surely. It was like it was already accomplished. And he went forth as surely as he said so and did accomplish all those things. We all know he didn't overcome the world by physically defeating all the bad guys and then suddenly flying away or receiving a round of applause from the audience. He didn't send an angel army to take care of the enemies who came to arrest him in the garden. He said he could, but he didn't. He overcame through suffering. He overcame through death. When he accomplished the Father's will, he defeated death. Now he reigns, and now he has the key of David. He has the ability to provide entrance to life to all who will embrace him. The key was no longer enjoyed by a physical authority figure of the Jews. It now rests in the hands of Jesus. This door of opportunity is open to all, and no man can shut it. And we read of this happening in the New Testament church in Acts 2, in Acts 8, in Acts 10, this opening of opportunity to all. The Philadelphian church needed to look past the temporal pressures and focus on the eternal. Really, that was what Jesus' message was all along, wasn't it? Peter needed only to focus on him and he could walk on water. Jesus told all who were willing to take up the cross and follow him. The Philadelphian church needed to continue standing strong in the face of opposition. They had assurance of eternal glory. No one could take that promise away from them. No one. No man can shut that door that Jesus opened. Let us take heart in this promise too. And though we're not currently facing the pressures the Philadelphia church faced, let us not dismiss the battle that's on our hands. We still have spiritual battles to fight. We must be brave in the midst of opposition. Even if we ever find ourselves in one of the darkest hours of persecution in history, even if we find ourselves in that, there is one promise no one can ever take away. No one can ever take it away from us. Eternal life is open to all who will hold on. So hold on. Hold on. Focus on Jesus, the one with the meaningful power. God planned for this to happen even before Isaiah 22, verse 22 was uttered. God's will cannot be frustrated. Take courage. Use the strength you have today and serve God with the abilities that you have today. Trust in him. He's provided the way for us. These are the thoughts I have this morning. I wonder if there are any that are subject to the gospel call. In 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, the Bible says in the last day, he'll come back in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. What does it mean to obey the gospel? Well, listen to the words of Jesus and what he said in his earthly ministry. He said, we must believe. We must believe in him. In John, the 8th chapter, he said, if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Jesus said that we have to repent. We've got to make that change. Over in Luke 13, verse 3, it says, I tell you nay. Jesus said, I tell you nay, but lest you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Jesus said, we also must confess his name. And he said in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, if we confess his name before men, he will confess us before his Father, which is in heaven. We must be baptized for the remission of sins. He said over in Mark 16 and 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And so we know that we must believe in him. We know that we must repent. We know that we must confess. And we know that we must be baptized. And this is all accomplished after we've heard the word. And this morning, you've heard the word. What are your thoughts on Jesus and what will you do with him? I wonder if there are any who are subject to this gospel call. If perhaps you've taken these steps and perhaps you've fallen, why don't you come repenting of your sins? Why don't you come confessing them? We can have prayer. If there's one to be the case, please come as we stand and sing.